Father God, I thank you for Trevor and Rachel, Lord, all they represent among us. I do thank you for his energy, Lord, this effervescence of the spirit that he carries wherever he goes. And now, Lord, as he opens your word, I pray, put your hand on him as mine rests on him, Lord, and may he speak, Lord, with power, with truth, with clarity, in your wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. It's great. Great to be here. I thought it would be good to start this conference off with a touch of culture. I think you all need a little bit of culture this evening. So I was reading through one of my favorite books recently, and I came across a quote that I thought would impress you very much. It's from Winnie the Pooh by A.A. Milne. Any Winnie the Pooh fans in the house here? Yes. Well, in Winnie the Pooh, there's this wonderful moment when Winnie and Piglet are walking through the woods one sunny morning, and Winnie the Pooh says to Piglet, "Piglet, what day is it?" And Piglet says, "Why, it's today." And Winnie the Pooh says, "Aha, my favorite day." I want to tell you, this is my favorite day. Who wouldn't want to be here today in the presence of God with all the brothers and sisters around us who love us? And we're about to have a most amazing voyage with the Holy Spirit over the next couple of days. This is going to be an amazing day. But I want to say this, this is a very special day in God's purpose. I'm going to talk about some of the prophetic words we've had for this conference a little later. But this is really a serious day. This is a day when God is going to release a fresh anointing upon us, starting tonight. Many of you are going to have an encounter with the Spirit tonight like you've never had before. I believe that. And it's also a day when God wants to say something to us as a movement. Brothers and sisters, it's a day to get going. How about that? Let me read to you from Hebrews 12:2. In a moment, I'm going to preach from Romans 12. You can be looking that up. But here is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says this, "Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." We need to remember this evening that there was a joy that was set before Jesus, even as he made his way to the cross. A joy that was set before Jesus before the creation of the world, but certainly before his death and resurrection. This joy that was set before Jesus, that joy, brothers and sisters, was us, his church, his people. There was a joy in his heart. And I believe that as Jesus made his way surely towards the cross, and even as he died there, his thoughts and his heart were totally focused on one thing, on a joy before him that was going to be so dominant and clear in his mind that would be bringing him such joy in the future that nothing would deter him from the course that he had determined to die on that cross for. That nothing would deter him from what the Father and the Spirit and he himself had decided back in the depths of eternity. And that joy, brothers and sisters, was a bride. A bride. A bride so beautiful, so spotless, so pure, that she will not only take away the breath of every principality and power, every ruler and every authority in the heavenly realms, but that one day this bride would radiate her glory throughout the world. That was what was on the heart of Jesus as he made his way to the cross. And here we are tonight. We've already been reminded of who we are in Christ as individuals, but let me remind you of who we are tonight as a group of people in this room. We are the bride of Christ, holy, blameless in his sight, shining like stars in the universe, pure and holy and radiant, a joy so gorgeous and precious and wonderful that Jesus, as we're told in the book of Ephesians, was prepared to give himself up for her. And tonight, right at the beginning of this amazing weekend that we're going to spend together in the presence of God, I believe that God wants to remind us exactly what was in the heart of Jesus. What was on his mind as he decided on who would be his bride, those he was going to gather together as his own. Exactly what did Jesus have in mind when he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against her." You know, God has given us some amazing prophetic promises for the 3 days that lie ahead of us. Mark DuPont, who I'm going to introduce towards the end of this meeting, because I've asked Mark to come and start ministering in the power of the Spirit tonight. I can't wait for his first session tomorrow. I'm just going to step back after we close this message, and Mark's going to be released among us to pray an anointing upon every one of us who's hungry and thirsty for God. And by the way, who is hungry and thirsty for God in this room? Who wants more of the power of God in this place? Mark rang me from San Diego. I could almost hear the phone trembling in his hand. He said, Trevor, God is showing me a fresh Pentecost at Fusion. That sounded good to me. In fact, I told my church, I feel very sorry for you if you've not booked into Fusion, because you don't know what you're about to miss. It's going to be an amazing season here these 3 days. Others have felt that there's going to be a sense of the Joshua chapter 3 verse 5 moment, when God says to his people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow I'm going to do amazing things among you. And Steve had a prophetic word that we were going to be immersed in a powerful river that was going to take us along with its momentum. Absolutely amazing. And I'm believing for that to happen tonight. I'm believing for that to happen tomorrow. I'm believing that when we go home on Tuesday morning, we won't need our vehicles. We'll just float down the M25. So don't worry about the traffic jams going home. They will just be immaterial to you. And I have been praying that this will be a very significant time for every one of us in this room, for every one of the churches represented here, every one of our family of churches across the world. But I'm praying for our nation to be touched through what happens in these next 2 days. One of the things that was very clear to us as we began to plan for this conference here this time, Fusion 2018, is that everything that came from this platform will be relevant, not just for a few leaders or for a few pastors, but relevant for every one of us in this room. Every single person here. And I believe God has something for us, for each one of us tonight. And the Bible tells us that there is nothing closer to God's heart than his people. We are described, in case you've forgotten it, as the apple of his eye. That's what you are. You are the apple of his eye. You are his beloved. We are his bride. He loves us so much. And what God wants to see as we leave here, as we go back to our churches with the refreshing of the Holy Spirit, that in every place we come from, we will be determined to create there and see there a community, a people, a church, a body so much like him, so transformed to his image, that wherever he sends us across this nation or across the nations of the world, people will see a living demonstration of his love and his grace and his holiness. And that's what he wants to impress on our heart in these days. So I have entitled this message, brothers and sisters, What Jesus Had in Mind for His Church. What Jesus Had in Mind for His Bride. And even though I'll be reading it from the NIV, if you're reading it from the ESV, it says there about the passage we're about to look at, the marks of a true Christian. Any true Christians in this room, you will recognize what I'm about to say, because I'm talking about you. So here's the passage that points out these things. Romans chapter 12. An amazing passage. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though we are many, form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. You belong to every person in this room. Isn't that amazing? We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage. Are there any encouragers in this room? Because they are my particular favourite people here. Any encouragers in this room? That's good to hear, because it says here, if it is to encourage, then give encouragement. And if it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Nothing worse than a miserable mercy giver, is there really? I bless you in the name of the Lord. Love must be sincere, genuine. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. I think I'll sit down now because I think I've said it all. Isn't that an amazing passage? That's what Jesus had in mind for his bride, a people living like that. I think if we could live like that, we would turn the world upside down in about 3 months. But God is quite emphatic in this passage. What he's saying here is this. What we are, brothers and sisters, is more important than what we say. Or as important as what we say. What we are is as important as what we preach. And Jesus has called us all, every one of us in this room, to be his witnesses. And a major, major, major part of that is the way that every one of us chooses to live together in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are called to display something in our communities. We are called to display something that grabs people's attention and provokes them to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, when they look at us, they say, that must be true. Look at the way these people live. And that's something that should be seen, is the character of Jesus being worked out in our lives together. And that's why Jesus gave us a new commandment. Love one another, even as I have loved you. And John 13, verse 34, as I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There's a wonderful book on prophetic evangelism by a man called Mark Stibbe, one of the pastors at Chorley Wood, St. Andrew's Chorley Wood. And one day he says in this book, as he was praying for his church, God gave him a picture of his town, Chorley Wood. And as he was walking down the streets of his town in this picture, everybody was wearing sunglasses. Everybody he passed was wearing sunglasses. The policemen were wearing sunglasses. Traffic wardens were wearing sunglasses. As he looked into a few prams, the babies were there with sunglasses. And he said to somebody passing by, why is everybody in this town wearing sunglasses? And the guy said to him, don't you know? Haven't you seen that church on the hill there? It's blinding. Radiant. We have to wear sunglasses in this town. Isn't that what Jesus called us to be? A source of light to the world around us. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. And I believe it's time, as we pray for revival in our nation, it's time for the light not just to shine, brothers and sisters. It's time for the light to blaze. So that everybody has to wear these spiritual sunglasses if they're going to keep seeing us. I don't know about you, but I want to be part of a church like that. Can I have a show of hands just to reassure me that you're listening? Okay. A couple of you don't want to be part of a church like that. It's no problem to me. A radiant church with light just pouring out. A city on a hill that can't be hidden. A place of belonging. A place of refuge. A shelter from all the selfishness and all the cynicism that surrounds us. A place where you can go and be whole. And I believe that Romans 12, especially verses 9 through to 21, show us what such a church looks like in daily life. And we're going to go through it now, just briefly. Here's how Jesus wants us to live and relate. Here's how his desire for our lifestyle, for our attitudes, for our relationships. And the first thing we're told in verse 9 that Paul pulls out of this, that he shares us, is that we are to be a people totally without hypocrisy. Love must be sincere. Or as the ESV says, let love be genuine. Hypocrisy is when that love isn't sincere. Hypocrisy is when that love isn't genuine among us. Hypocrisy is when a people only pretend, only go through the motions. When they give lip service to one lifestyle and they live another. Hypocrisy is when people sing about, talk about, preach about forgiveness, but they harbor bitterness in their hearts. Hypocrisy is when people sing about grace, but demand justice from those around them. But your love, says Paul, must be genuine, must be completely sincere. The word sincere comes from two little Latin words, sin, sera. Sin without, sera, wax. Because in the Roman world, when you made pottery and it came out of the oven, quite often it would have very fine little cracks in it. And the way to make a profit from cracked pots was to get some wax and to push it in to those little cracks so that when you put the glaze over it, no one would notice that the pot wasn't whole. That we are to be without wax. We are to be totally without flaw. We are to be whole in the sight of God. No play acting anymore, folks. No ulterior motives. No guile in the church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, Paul gets quite emphatic here as he goes and he says, I want you to be devoted. What a word. Devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's quite a definition of the church, isn't it? Tell me about your church. Well, we are a people who are devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's who we are. We look around the room on a Sunday morning, come to my small group, and you will find a people devoted to one another. The two greatest commands of the Bible, you all know them off by heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we're going way beyond any concept of a church meeting here, aren't we? To something very, very different from the world around us. We are to love each other with sincerity, with devotion, without a hint of hypocrisy. The Lord wants us to recognize, as we build churches and plant churches, that we truly are members of one family. That we share our lives because, as we've been told in this passage, we belong to one another. You belong to the person sitting next to you. You belong to the person sitting in front of you. We belong to each other. You're possessed by the people around you. You're their possession. We really are brothers and sisters. And so we've got to learn to love one another on that deep, deep family level. Just recently, I had my three daughters together. And I was watching them as they chatted together, Becky, Jessica, and Sarah. And I was really struck by just how much they care for each other. How interested they were in each other. The pride that they were obviously taking in one another's achievements. And the sheer joy that they had in just being in the same room together at the same time. And I was thinking, that's what church should be like. Where does that joy come from? We're here together. This is our opportunity to be together in the presence of God. Absolutely wonderful. Lawrence Richards says this: a climate of sincere love is absolutely basic to the Church of Jesus Christ. Without such caring and reaching out to touch one another's lives, the church will fall tragically short of God's intended experience of His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that, my friends, is what Jesus had in mind for His bride. Sincere love. Genuine love. The recognition, as Paul says in verse 5, that we belong to one another. One of the greatest qualities of family life, of belonging together, of loving one another, will be the quality of loyalty. Healthy families stand together. Healthy families stick up for one another. You don't criticize another person's family, do you? If you criticized Rachel, I might tend to get a little bit protective and have a word with you. Or if you started moaning about my son John, I might have something to say. And that's how it should be in our churches across every relationship. Jesus wants us to be loyal, totally loyal to one another. If we're going to build something really significant in our nation, we've got to be able to count on one another. We've got to be able to trust one another. We've got to be able to depend on one another. And I want to be part of a church where I know that everybody around me is looking out for my welfare. Where everybody has one thing on their hearts. They know I truly am my brother's keeper. I truly am my sister's keeper. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be part of a family like that? That's what Jesus' intention in saving us was. We have this wonderful Regions Beyond the Axiom, which has already come up once this evening, but I'll say it again. We are here. Can we have it a bit louder? We are here for. I loved it a couple of months ago, talking to Ray, when Ray said, that's a great statement. We are here for one another's success. But then you said, Ray, I want us to be there for one another's success or failure. Isn't that right? We're not just here for one another's success, we're here. We're here for you. We're here for you, whether you're a success or a failure, but we're here and we're praying for your success. I love our new strap line. I thought it might appear on the platform here, but it doesn't. But it will be on your programs in case you haven't come across our new strap line for Regions Beyond yet. It is for Him, for one another, for the nations. Can we say it together so it gets into our spirits a bit? For Him, for one another, for the nations. Don't forget it, because that's why we're here. And I believe that this weekend is the moment when we, as a body of people, dedicate ourselves completely to that call. To commit ourselves to being that really beautiful living temple. That altar of uncut stones, where we know that every single member of the church, every single cut stone, uncut stone, has been specifically chosen by God and then very carefully balanced together. And we can't dare remove one stone from that edifice without the whole thing being in danger of collapsing. That's why we have to be loyal to one another, because we are members of one body. It says here, in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And that loyalty has to be reflected in the way we speak about one another and in the way that we think about one another. That loyalty has to be in the heart, not just in the mouth. So I would challenge every one of us in this room. I know I travel around some of the churches. I know some of the things that are going on amongst us. And it's very important that we take hold of this tonight. How is your thought life? How is your thought life loyalty-wise in your church? Are you prepared to commit yourself before Jesus Christ to make a commitment of absolute loyalty to every other person in this room. If there's some hesitation there about one person in this room, sort it out tonight, because that's what Jesus wants you to do. He wants his people totally loyal to one another. I read this quote the other day, which I agree with. Otherwise, I wouldn't quote it, I guess. There are two things that put a real strain on the heart. Running uphill. I agree with that one. Not that I've done it recently. There are two things that put a real strain on the heart. Running uphill and running other people down. Running other people down, brothers and sisters, is very bad for your heart. And we all know that a critical attitude can be a real stronghold in your life. It can be habit-forming. It can be destructive. I remember Terry Virgo once saying, and it really made an impact on me. He said once, "I try to be naively optimistic about everyone I meet." I try to be naively optimistic about everyone I meet. And from the moment I've heard him say that, I've tried to put that in practice in my life. In fact, I've gone a bit further. I just try to be naively optimistic. And I tell you something about being naively optimistic. It works. Good things happen when you're naively optimistic. So please join me in being totally naively optimistic over this weekend, if nowhere else. But I know that if you let a critical attitude loose in your life, it will destroy your intimacy with God. But I'll tell you something else. If you let a critical attitude loose in your church, it will destroy it. Because it will no longer be the church that Jesus Christ died for. And it's what the devil wants, isn't it? Oh, he's a one-trick pony. Divide, divide, divide. Get them criticizing one another. Get them upset with one another. But God's way, brothers and sisters, is totally different. Love must be sincere. Hate in the NIV, abhor in the ESV. Now, I like the NIV. My friend Daniel McLeod is preaching tomorrow, I think. He likes the ESV. He says the words are much clearer. So I said to my Rachel, as I was going through this passage, the NIV says hate. I understand that word. But abhor, who uses the word abhor anymore? And Rachel said, oh, you've missed the point, Trevor. Abhor has a sense of revulsion about it. So I thought, oh, gosh, the ESV must be a better correction then. So love must be sincere. Be revolted. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And that Greek word, of course, is Philadelphia. We'll come back to that in a minute. But that's what Jesus had in mind for his church. Sincere love, genuine love, brotherly love, Philadelphia love, loyal love. And then this passage takes us, if it's possible, even deeper into our relationships than that. It says, honor one another above yourselves. ESV, so I'm getting quite keen on that now, so I'll quote that as well. Outdo one another in showing honor. There's kind of a sliding scale happening here. I don't know if you noticed it. Commitment to one another, loving one another, and now showing honor. It's vitally important that we understand that God wants us to honor one another. Every now and then you see it on the news, don't you? There they are, all done up, bib and tucker. That's it, there. Yeah, I'm getting there, it's been a long day. There they all are at Buckingham Palace, all done up in their bib and tucker, top hat. And they get these rewards, you get OBEs and CBEs and knighthoods. And you see these people are being honored, and what happens? You just see them swell up and all their families, oh, look at daddy's, what an OBE. I was thinking about this. I think, isn't it about time some of the great church leaders in our nation ended up outside Buckingham Palace? How about Sir Terry Virgo? How about Ray Lowe OBE? Anybody up for that? Come on. Who else in this room likes being honored? Let's see a show of hands. Oh, you're a dishonest lot. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we knew that every word spoken about us in our churches was an honoring word? Never a negative word. If every attitude honored you, if every word honored you. And you know, it's really, really easy for each one of us to live in such an environment. It's called the golden rule. And the golden rule is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you want to be honored by other people, here, start honoring them. And by the way, the Bible says we should honor our leaders. But here's a thought. Let's honor everybody, eh? Let's do that. I've discovered that basically there are two types of people in the world. And there are two types of people in our churches. There are the people who honor us, and then there are the people who don't honor us. There are people who lift us up, and there are people who take us down. Have you got any small group leaders in the room? Anybody leads small groups? Gosh, no wonder we're in a mess. Come on, who leads small groups? Let's see those hands. Okay, it's Wednesday night, and the phone rings. And it's someone ringing up to say, I'm ever so sorry, Fred, I can't come to group tonight. And the group leader goes, yes. Of course, it never happens, does it? But there are other people. I'm sorry, I can't come to. Oh, no, it just won't be the same. Yeah? People who lift us up and people who lift us down. Some people walk in the room, we feel better straight away. We feel more confident straight away. Other people walk in the room and you think, get me out of here. There are some people, nobody in this room, I hasten to add, but sometimes I say to my team on a Tuesday morning, I'm meeting so-and-so for lunch, and I get this reply, well, good luck. Are you a lifter-upper? Are you an honorer or are you a dishonorer and a bringer-downer? This is very important because God wants each one of us to be a lifter-upper, an encourager, an honorer. Are you one of those people? It's very easy when you get home. You can apply what I call the supermarket test. So you go to the supermarket and you get your trolley and you're walking around and you're either in your church or your house group leader or anybody else in the church for that matter. And then you notice someone across the aisle that you know from your church. And then suddenly they're very engrossed in a packet of cornflakes. And they don't notice you. That means you're a bringer downer and not a lifter upper. The word says, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Isn't it very interesting that Paul links zeal and spiritual fervor with honoring the people around us? Ever made that connection? That's how you show your zeal. That's how you show your spiritual fervor in your attitude to other people. And who are you serving when you honor others? Paul says you're serving the Lord. And who are you serving when you're dishonoring others? Well, you don't need imagination to go there. Another thing that Jesus wants us to see in his church is generosity and hospitality. Verse 13. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people in need, practice hospitality. Well, there's five messages there for a start, so we can't go through the whole of that verse. What about the last two? Generosity and hospitality. That would be good to see. There's a spiritual principle right at the center of the Christian life. There's a spiritual principle at the core of Regions Beyond, one that we are truly seeking to work out amongst us. Here it is. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Actually, those verses in Luke 6 are not just about money. It's about a lifestyle. It's about living with a constant spirit of generosity in your heart. Generosity is not something we do, it's something we are. It's the way that we're called to live. And I believe that giving should be so natural to Christians because our Father is the most generous person ever. He's held nothing back from us. He's even given us his Son. So in the end, we give. We are generous. Not because of any laws or any rules, but because our Father just keeps on giving to us and it just kind of overflows. Isn't that right? Just overflows. And tomorrow night, we're going to see a demonstration of generosity in this room as we take up a special offering that is going to change lives in our nation and across the world. I'm excited about that. On Judgment Day, Jesus is going to say something to some very surprised and some very happy people. He's going to look them straight in the eye and he's going to say, I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. And those people would say, me, Lord, when did I do that? You know, we are the counterbalance to a very cynical, self-centered society. Last summer, I saw a sign in a gift shop in Whitstable. I didn't buy it. It said this: a friend in need is a bloody nuisance. So I guess that's hanging up in someone's kitchen even as we speak. Brothers and sisters, I want to assure you, this is not a biblical concept. We should be actively looking to meet the needs of other people. But this call to generosity and hospitality goes way beyond what is immediately obvious in the text that we've just read. Because although the word translated hospitality in our Bibles does include the context of opening up our homes and our lives to brothers and sisters in Christ, what Paul is actually saying here is something even more audacious than we could possibly imagine. The Greek word translated hospitality here is the word philoxenia. I thought I'd impress you with my knowledge. The Jews used the word xenos to refer to pagan foreigners, to Gentile sinners, to unbelievers. So in verse 10, Paul has told us we are to love our Christian brothers and sisters with Philadelphia, brotherly love. And now in verse 13, he's actually saying to us not only to share generously with God's people who are in need, but to pursue, to practice philoxenia, love of sinful unbelievers. That's what the word means, practice hospitality. And that's going a bit further, isn't it, than offering a bed to a visiting preacher or just inviting a few friends round to dinner. Contrary to what many churches teach, the word here is telling us to get out amongst the unloved, to invite them in, to give all our love to those we'd be tempted to believe least deserve it. Too many Christians feel that once they're saved, they should cut themselves off to the people around them. Paul here is saying exactly the opposite. Practice hospitality. Bring them in. Go out and love them in. Don't cut people out of your life once you're saved. Love them more. Sometimes we think the more mature we get as followers of Jesus, the more we should retreat from the world. That is ridiculous, says Paul. It should be the exact opposite. We should be like Jesus himself, who was the friend of sinners, the friend of prostitutes, the friend of tax collectors. So we should all practice hospitality. Now, I'm told that in universities these days, when people are giving lectures, there's now a new way of being PC. There's this word, trigger warning. Have you all heard about trigger warnings? So if a lecturer is about to read a book and it could be quite upsetting to a gentle person, you have to give a trigger warning so they can leave the room before you read a passage in a classic book. I mention this because I'm giving you a trigger warning now. Because I'm going to have a little rant. Are you ready for Trevor to have a little rant? Yes? Steve's not here, so it won't matter if I have a little rant. Hospitality. Practice hospitality. Who believes implicitly we should all be practicing hospitality in our homes, in our churches? Yes, absolutely. Who said absolutely? Great, great man. Right. I travel around a bit these days, so I visit lots of churches in the UK, regions beyond churches. And like others who travel around a bit, you always arrive at these churches quite early because you don't want to be late. You're the visiting preacher. You don't upset anybody. You want to be there in time. And I've discovered something, and it's not just Hope Church, it's wherever I go, that at 10:30 or whatever time the meeting starts, guess what? There's nobody there. Here we are, we're praying for people to get saved, we're praying for people to come to the meetings, we're praying for God to enlarge the church, and when they come, what do they find? Nothing. just a few musicians making as much noise as possible while they rehearse the worship. I told you it'd be a rant, didn't I? I gave you a trigger warning. You could have left. If you invite someone to dinner at your house, you say, well, come around. Come and have dinner at 8 o'clock. And then they arrive at 8 o'clock, but you don't turn up to 15:15. I don't think that's particularly good manners, do you? And here we are inviting people. We put posters up outside. We meet here every Sunday, 10:30. Everyone welcome. And when they turn up, there's no one there. That is not practicing hospitality. So I'm rebuking a lot of you. Get there 10 minutes early and talk to the guests who come. Okay? Rant over. You can relax now. There's no more rants to come. Oh, perhaps one little one. No, I don't know. And that, my friends, is what Jesus had in mind for his bride. Sharing with one another who are in need, being extraordinarily generous, seeking to be the most generous people on earth, practicing hospitality to everyone, both Philadelphia and Philoxenia. And now we get to verse 14. We're going even deeper into God's purpose, and this one's about grace, not living under grace, which we all love to do, but living it out and expressing grace. Because it says, hey, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I'll say it again because I didn't get clapped that time. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Is he really saying never retaliate? Is he really saying never kick back? Yes, he is. In other words, he's saying always try to act and never react, and let your first action always be to bless. No matter what the attack, no matter what the issue, no matter what's being said about you, no matter what's being done to you, bless and do not curse. Whew. Give everyone your undeserved favor, just like the Lord gives us. Commenting on that verse, John Calvin wrote this. This is much bigger and much more difficult than simply letting go of revenge. For though some restrain themselves and are not led away by the passion of doing harm, yet they still wish some calamity or loss upon their enemies. But God, by his word, not only restrains our hands from doing evil, but also subdues the bitter feelings within and would have us eager for the actual well-being of those who unjustly trouble us. Amazing. Would have us eager for the actual well-being of those who unjustly trouble us. God wants us eager to do that. Bless those who persecute you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Isn't that a great word? Harmony. Living in harmony doesn't mean we're never going to disagree with one another, but it does mean we are committed enough to one another to always work things through. And don't allow any bitterness to come and divide us or take root in our hearts. And harmony is that beautiful musical term about notes that complement each other and produce this wonderful effect. I was at this point in my notes going to refer to the Beach Boys and sing a song, Good Vibrations, but time is moving on, so you'll be very disappointed and frustrated by that, unless you really want me to sing to you. Seems to be a divided room on that one. Anyway, my favourite Beach Boys song. By the way, I've been told by my own church, I'm getting so old now, my sermon illustrations are out of date. And no one's ever heard of the Beach Boys or Elvis or anything like that. In fact, this will worry you, Ray. I was in Hull recently, and I spoke to someone who'd never heard of John Wayne. Beggar's belief, doesn't it, really? What's the world coming to? But the most famous Beach Boys song is Good Vibrations, yeah? And when people come into our churches, that's exactly what God wants them to know. The good vibrations. Sing it. I'm not sure this is the kind of message that Steve had in mind. I'm only going to sing it if you sing along. I'm picking up good vibrations. She's giving me excitation. Good, 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 good vibrations. Fousey, you're not singing. What Jesus is looking for in his church is harmony, is good vibrations. Thank you, Ray. You got the point. He's making notes. This is good. I've been listening to Ray for 35 years and now he's listening to me. Brothers and sisters, it's impossible to overestimate the power of unity. If you read Psalm 133, when we live in harmony with one another, God commands the blessing. Can't overestimate the power of living in agreement and being there for one another. And I tell you, the best way to live in harmony, the best way to live in agreement and appreciation with one another, is to make every effort to understand where the other person is coming from. Taking time, making the effort to see things from the other person's perspective. Always trying to see things from their point of view by putting ourselves in their shoes. Make their experience of life, make their situation, their viewpoint as important as your own. And that's what Paul says. Mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice. But let's have some empathy in the church of Jesus Christ. On a personal note, I'm trying hard in this area to be empathetic. There are people in my church who know that I'm not particularly sympathetic at times, but I'm really working on this one. Listening is a very important skill, and I'm developing the skill of listening and not going off on random thoughts like the Beach Boys in the middle of a sermon. Because I've learned that listening well is an important part of the Christian life. It's also an important part of marriage. Did you know that, listening? Yes? Right, this was pointed out to me by my dear wife a few years ago. She said, "You're not listening enough." So I said, "How do you know I'm not listening? Here I am in the same room." And she said, "Well, if you were really listening, you'd be making little noises like, yes, interesting, fine." So a week later, there I was going, yes, nice, nice. And she said, "You're not listening." I said, "Yes, I am." I'm going, yeah, yeah. She said, "Yes, we're in the wrong places." Sadly, I've met a lot of leaders who are a lot like me when they're listening to Rachel. You're pouring out your heart, and it's pretty evident. They might be making some noises, but they're not listening. Yeah, exactly right. Who are we talking about? There's a wonderful story about two great English prime ministers, Gladstone and Disraeli. And a reporter from the Times was told to get to know these people and to understand where they're coming from so he could write an article in the Times of London. And he went out to dinner with both Gladstone one night and Disraeli another night. And he said this in his report: "When I went out for dinner with Mr. Gladstone, at the end of the evening, I was convinced of something very special, that Mr. Gladstone was the most intelligent and remarkable person in the world. But when I went out for dinner with Mr. Disraeli, I came away with another impression, that I was the most important and knowledgeable person in the world." That's the difference between preaching and listening. The power of appreciation, the power of listening, the power of understanding, the power of affirmation. We've all been asked to recommend a book, and I've lost the one I was going to recommend. Oh, there it is. 25 years ago, I read this book, Developing the Leader Within You. I would recommend it to every person. And now, 25 years later, John Maxwell has revised it and rewritten it based on a further 25 years' experience. 25 years ago, this book changed my life. I would recommend you buy a copy and read it, and especially the chapter on serving, because it would change your life as much as it changed mine. What does Jesus want for his bride? Love, sincerity, loyalty, honor, generosity, hospitality, harmony, and understanding. This is the only way that Jesus wants his church to grow. And the great thing about churches that apply these principles right the way through is that they do grow. That's why we read in Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You see, your church and my church, our churches will never grow if they're just full of spectacular individuals. No matter how gifted your leaders are, no matter how marvelous and glorious your worship, no matter how amazing the ministries that you develop, if there's no sense of being one body, if there's no sense of everybody belonging to the others, if there's no sense of that sense of body, it won't grow. Brian Clough, great football manager, and as Ray knows, I'm an expert on football. He said this. Apparently there's a game on tonight. I don't know who's playing, but individuals may win games, but teams win championships. Is that right? Is your church a team? That's the question. Are you part of the team? That's an even more important one. And the big stronghold that needs to be broken in our society today, and even in some parts of the church, is the stronghold of individualism. Too many people still talk about my ministry, my role, my place to be, when we should be talking about what we are to do together. Charles Swindle, I love this, says this: nobody is a whole team. We need each other. You need someone and someone needs you. We are not isolated islands. To make this thing called life work, we've got to lean and support and relate and respond and give and take and confess and forgive and reach out and embrace and learn to rely on one another. Since none of us is a whole independent, self-sufficient, super capable, all-powerful hotshot, let's quit acting like we are. Life's lonely enough without playing that silly role. There's an important game on. Let's link up, church. Let's wise up. We've got to work on our relationships, brothers and sisters, so we really shine for Jesus. And you can tell how important it is, because it's the one thing Satan keeps trying to destroy, our relationships. So let's commit ourselves to really working together and helping one another fulfill our God-given ministry. And that's where, I guess, verse 1 of Romans 12 comes into its own. Offer your bodies up as living sacrifice. Live as if you are a sacrifice every day. And that doesn't mean, by the way, offering yourself up as a living sacrifice, just lifting your hands up in the worship service. It means getting your hands dirty day by day, working alongside the others in the church. And this will require something we don't see a lot of in the world today, but God wants to see a lot of in the church. It takes humility. Hence, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. I love C.S. Lewis's quote about this. Let's be clear on this humility thing. A humble man is not one who thinks less of himself. He is simply one who thinks about himself less and others more. Humility is a wonderful thing. It brings out the best in other people. We have an axiom at Hope Church, which we love to keep repeating to one another. It's amazing what can be achieved if it doesn't matter who gets the credit. That's how a team works. And we should be the very last people to put on airs and graces, because there's no rank, there's no hierarchy, there's no position in the Church of Jesus Christ. There should be no hierarchy here. There's just different functions. No one demanding, obey me. No prima donnas. I love the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Apparently Martin Lloyd-Jones was at a conference like this once. And as he stepped out onto the platform, the whole congregation, a bit like happened for me, stood to their feet and started cheering. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, seeing this, took a step to the side and turned round to see who was coming in behind him. Have you read how we are described in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26? Are you ready to be built up a bit here? Not many wise, not many influential, not many noble, just the foolish, the weak, the lonely, and the despised. That's a bit humbling, isn't it? It's designed to be. God deliberately designed the gospel to rule out any cause for human boasting so that all the glory goes to Jesus. That's the way the church is supposed to work. All the glory goes to Jesus. And yet it's so sad how we still cling to our little bit of status in the church, our social respectability, our position, our title. Basically, we've got to start thinking of ourselves from God's perspective, and according to God, we're all simply children. Yeah? That's what we are. One new man in Christ, but we're all children. Don't be conceited, says Paul. Don't be proud. Be willing to associate with people of low position. I want you to take yourselves back 2,000 years to an early church service. And a guest turns up for the first time, and the usher meets him at the door. He says, "Your first time with? Yes, come in. Come here. Come along. Take a seat here." And the guy sort of takes us, I can't sit there. Why can't you sit there? Very nice gentleman. We've been coming here a long time. That's my master. I'm his slave. I can't sit there. There are no masters. There are no slaves in this place. It was radical. Total acceptance for every person in the church. I think some of us are going to stop taking ourselves so seriously. I rather like John Maxwell's advice. Laugh at yourself. Everybody else is. Kind of what Paul says in Philippians 2:3, in humility consider others better than yourselves. William Barclay, in his commentary on Romans, says this: we must give each other the highest priority. More than half the trouble that arises in churches concerns rights and privileges and prestige. Someone hasn't been given his or her place. Someone has been overlooked. Someone has been neglected. Someone's been left unthanked. How is this possible when the mark of a truly Christian person has always been humility? And that's what Jesus has in mind for us. We should be a people walking in humility, just like their master. A people always looking to do the right thing. And that thing is the thing that builds up the body. That is the thing that blesses other people. And that is the thing that brings glory to Jesus. And that's why verse 17, this is referred to as being careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And that's very important that we understand that. Because there's always going to be a small group of people who think you're right when you're obviously not. Who will say to you, "Trev, yes, that's right. Stand up for yourself." Sometimes it's your wife. "That's your right, dear. It's okay." But if we're going to build truly significant churches, we've got to be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Everybody, Paul? Everybody? Even those who don't see how bloody gifted I am? How marvelous I am? How special I am? Even them? Yes. Live at peace with everybody. And then he goes on, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. Have you got this? If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Are you living at peace with everyone as far as it depends upon you? Or are there some circumstances where you are the problem? I'll tell you something. I want to be a peacemaker. And I'll tell you why I want to be a peacemaker, because I've read Matthew chapter 5. And it says there, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. For they will be called the daughters of God. Let's not miss this, brothers and sisters. Christian and troublemaker are exclusive terms. Have you got that? This is another little rant, just a little one. As are Christian and stirrer-upper, Christian and criticizer, Christian and accuser, Christian and gossip, Christian and bitter, Christian and sullen. And how about this one? Christian and blunt. Blunt. I'm translating for John Wheeler here in the front row. The people say, "I'm just a forthright person. I speak as I find." Can do a lot of damage speaking as you find. None of these things are compatible, but Christian and peacemaker. Now we are talking. Now suddenly we are immersed in Holy Spirit language. The language of patience. The language of kindness. The language of reconciliation. The language of encouragement. The language of gentleness and mercy and grace and love and honor. R.T. Kendall once preached this: it's important to remember in any conflict, Jesus does not want to take sides. Jesus simply wants to take over. And we all need to live in such a way that everyone around us knows deep down inside that we have their best interests at heart. And that's why churches full of people like I've just described grow, because who wouldn't want to be around such people? Huh? That's what they're looking for out there, something like that. To be in a safe place where you can learn who you are in Christ. To be in a place where you can begin to take those first hesitant steps of faith and ministry. To be in a place where you can make a few mistakes along the way without anybody jumping on you. That's why the Lord added to their number daily. That's who are being saved. And here's my last point. I guess you wondered when it would come. But here it is. Actually, it's my last point because it's Paul's last point. I can't go any further than that. One of the most important attitudes to have if we're going to be God's peacemakers and build churches that Jesus is proud of is leave all judgments to God. Luke records Jesus as saying in Luke 6, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given unto you." And then Paul puts it in the same way. "Do not repay evil with evil, do not take revenge, but overcome evil with good," which I take to mean never retaliate when wronged, never seek justification when falsely accused, never allow yourself your own little private pity party, simply bless everyone who crosses your path, and this, my friends, is called the life of grace. This is how we overcome evil with good. This is, according to the song, this is how we fight our battles. This is how we do it. Just like Jesus, with his heart, with his attitude. And I tell you something, if everyone in this room committed to live this out to the fullest degree in our churches, nothing could stop us. Satan would be disarmed and we would conqueringly invade this nation. I got one quote. And then we're going to sing a song so the band can come up. Charles Carlson. "Christianity is much more than a private transaction with Jesus. When Peter made his confession, Jesus didn't say, 'Well, well done, Peter. Now you are saved and you will have an abundant life. Go home, put your feet up, relax and wait for glory.' Instead, at that very moment, Jesus announced the church and established a divinely ordained pattern of life. And then he says this, 'When we confess Christ, God's response is to add us to his church, and we become part of his called out people. When we become followers of Christ, we become members of his church, and our commitment to that church is indistinguishable from our commitment to him.'" Why is that? Because your church is the bride of Christ and he gave himself up for her. We're going to worship briefly with a beautiful song that I discovered a few weeks back. I asked Max if we could sing it. And after we've sung this song, we're going to move into a time of ministry. We have with us Mark DuPont. And Mark